Okay, let's make a start. Good morning, everybody. Welcome if you're online. There's a good crowd online this morning and a crowd in the church as well. Psalm 24 reminds us that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who is he? The King of glory, the Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. Well, it's a great reminder, isn't it, that everything belongs to the Lord. He created everything. He established it. He created us. And he is the King of glory and majesty and holiness and of glory. And he calls us to worship him. So let's do that this morning. Our first hymn is we're going to sing Psalm number 24. It's on page 59 if you've got the songbook online. It's just a great hymn which reminds us of who is the King of glory, but also points us to Jesus, who is also the King of glory. So if you're in the church, page 59 in the songbook. If you're in the church, if you like to stand, we'll sing this together.
To him, founded upon the sea, and all who dwell therein will fall on bended knee.
Who is this King of glory?
The Lord strong and mighty.
Who is this King of glory? Ascend the hill, who can atone for us?
Jesus, the Holy One, perfect in righteousness.
Who is this King of glory?
The Lord strong and mighty.
Who is this King of glory?
King of glory, be lifted up.
Please be seated. Let's spend some time praying to the King of Glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for reminding us this morning that you are indeed the King of Glory. You are the one who created the world and everything therein. You are the one who sustains the world by your powerful hand. The heavens and the earth, they speak of your glory and your majesty. They speak of your perfection and order and care. And they declare your praise. Heavenly Father, we come too to pay tribute to the King of Glory, the one who made us, the one who sustains us, the one who guides us and leads us, the one who protects us, keeps us from going astray, the one who loves us so much. He sent his only Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he made full atonement for our sin. Father, we need somebody who could save us, who could rescue us from our sin. And Father, in your mercy, you sent your one and only dearly beloved Son to save us and to rescue us through dying for us. We praise you this morning that your Son, the Lord Jesus, is not dead, but he is alive. And he is alive this day and sits at your right hand in heaven, having accomplished full and perfect salvation for us. Heavenly Father, we owe you a great debt of love and gratitude for what you have done for us. Father, our sins are many, but Father, the blood of your Son covers every single one. Father, we are sorry for the way that we treat you. We are sorry for the way that we treat others. Lord, we realize that we do fall short of your standards and what you require of us. And so, Father, we come once again seeking forgiveness, seeking cleansing, seeking to be renewed by your Spirit, that we may live as your people, as lights in a dark world, holding out the hope that we have in Christ. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to open up to the book of Hebrews. We're going to read together from chapter 9, and we're going to start at verse 11 and read through to verse 28, end of the chapter. If you are using the Church Bible, we're on page 850. Hebrews 9, verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having attained eternal redemption. Blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died, never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he had the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll on all the people. And he said, This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep. In the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as one man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. This is God's word to us. For you, I got your news sheet, a couple of announcements for this week. So on Thursday, we'll have a usual Wednesday Bible study, 7:30 online on Hebrews, and that's with me if you're interested in joining that one. This is for our young people. I think this is a great initiative. A number of our Presbyterian churches is in our region, which goes from Young to Albury and out to Balranald, are getting together, trying to get all the youth together to have a big day out. Day of Bible teaching and fellowship, some fun, cool things to encourage our young people. Our young people are the future of the church, and they live in a world which is constantly changing and evolving. So this is a good thing for them, and it's on Saturday, the 16th of September, up at Wagga. There's information online if you're interested in that one. Couple other things. If you've really been enjoying Leviticus, you can now go online. All the talks, the 10 talks from our series, are all up online. You can listen to them again. And if you've liked the envelopes, I've printed off a couple of extra sets there at the back if you'd like to collect them. And we're going to talk about mission for just a couple of moments. So in July and August, we've been looking at Bangladesh and supporting the work in Bangladesh by getting Bibles to go into Bangladesh. And we're going to move into September and October. We're going to be doing some work with Mission Aviation Fellowship. Now, I know it's not quite September, but there's a reason we're going to talk about Mission Aviation Fellowship today. And that's because every year last couple of years, they've been running their Father's Day appeal. And it's a really great initiative. Thanks, Amy. So the idea is, if you're one of those people that are looking for something for Dad for Father's Day and you don't know what to get him, here's an option, okay? What you can do is you can buy Dad a can of diesel, and what happens is the diesel goes to Mission Aviation Fellowship, and obviously that keeps the planes in the air, but Dad gets a Father's Day gift. So you're giving a gift to Dad and saying, Dad, here's a gift to you, and you're actually supporting mission. So what happens is there's different amounts there. You get a little card with it, a jerry can. You can fill that in and write whatever you like to Dad on it. There's a kids one there. There's an in-memory card as well. And basically you then give that to Dad on Father's Day, and the money will go then towards supporting Mission Aviation Fellowship. So over in the hall, I've set all that up there. There's cards there. There's envelopes. There's a pen. You can, go to work and get whatever you like and support, not only to give your dad a good Father's Day gift, but also support the work of Mission Aviation Fellowship. Next one. Now, last year we did this, and this is just a quick reminder of how much we raised last year, so hit the button. So we raised 240 litres of diesel last year when we did this. And hit the button, Amy. And that's approximately 2.5 hours flying time. Okay, it is expensive to put diesel in planes to keep planes in the air, but 2.5 hours, that could be the difference between saving someone's life and not saving someone else's life. It'll save missionaries having to travel 10, 11 hours through various roads. They can get there much quicker. It's much more efficient, that sort of thing. So there's a target. That's what we did last year. We'll see how we go this year. It's all set up for you to over there in the hall if you're interested in that. And then over the next couple of months, we'll talk a little bit more about some of the stuff Mission Aviation Fellowship actually do. Okay, that brings us to our kids' talk this morning. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to show you 12 words. They're color-coded, and they form three sentences. And I want you to work out what the three sentences are. Okay, got the idea? Yes, people are nodding. All right, go. So we've got blood, blood, blood. Forgiveness gives us both life of Jesus. No, 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 no. Can we decode the colors and can we form a couple of sentences? Woo, that's yes, no life, no blood, or no blood, no life. Yep. That's the red one. Oh, no blood, no forgiveness. And fire, John, good green to go. So we've got, yes, well done, John. The blood of Jesus gives us both, okay? So here's our three key sentences for today. No blood, no life, okay? We kind of get that concept. If you don't have blood in your system, there is no life, okay? No blood, no life. We've just read in the book of Hebrews, no blood, no forgiveness, okay? Verse 22, in fact, the law requires that everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, that's what the writer says, there is no forgiveness. So no blood, no life, no blood, no forgiveness, but the blood of Jesus, because he spilt it, he gives us forgiveness, and he also gives us eternal life. Without the blood of Jesus, we can't get life and we cannot be forgiven. It's the blood of Jesus which actually is so vital for everything that we do in the Christian life. No blood, no life, no blood, no forgiveness, but the blood of Jesus gives us both. And that's our very simple kids' talk for this morning. Speaking of blood and what Jesus gives us, our hymn is How Deep the Father's Love for Us. It's number 11 in the songbook if you're online. It's just a wonderful reminder of what Jesus has accomplished for us through his death and through his resurrection. So if you're in the church, if you'd like to stand, we'll sing this together.
Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know.
Let me lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the message of the cross is such a humbling message. And Father, for those who believe it, it is the power of salvation. But Father, for those who don't, Father, it seems like such foolishness. That an innocent man would die tragically on a cross for the benefit of others. Father, the world thinks that that is so foolish. But Father, for us who believe, it is our hope and it is our life. And we thank you that it is truth. Father, we can have confidence in it. That is a sure and certain hope that we have. Father, we pray that you would open the eyes of the world to see how wonderful and great the message of the cross is. Father, we pray that people would see that there is solutions to this world's problems. That, Father, you are redeeming your creation, which was once good, through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you too that Jesus will one day come again. Father, we don't know when that will be. But Father, we thank you for the confidence that we can have that it will be. And Father, we know it will be a great day. But Lord, we also know it will be a tragic day for those who die in their sin. So, Lord, we pray that your word would continue to go out to the ends of the earth, that more people would come and put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray for us here in our little church in Lockhart, Father, that the message may go out from here into the lives of people in town who so desperately need to hear of your love and your grace. Heavenly Father, we do pray as your word calls us to pray for those who rule over us and have authority over us. Father, we pray that they would make wise and sensible decisions, just decisions. We pray for those who rule in cases in our land, in the court system. Give them wisdom to be fair and just to all parties. Father, we pray that there would be a spirit of willingness to reconcile differences, to not bear grudges and hates towards one another, but that we may live in peace with one another. Father, we thank you for the stability and peace we do enjoy in this country, which so many countries can only dream of and long for. Countries which are full of violence, countries which are full of people who just want to grab power and use it in revengeful ways. Father, it is so sad. And so we pray for your hand to be intervening. Father, so many problems in our world are beyond us. And Lord, it's so easy to despair. We pray that you would help us as your people to endure in hope, in patience, in peace, and in kindness. We thank you that we can find true comfort in you, true guidance in you. Father, we know that each of us has our own struggles, things that worry us. Father, in this time, we just commit them to you. Father, you know what we need. We do pray that you continue to supply our daily bread, that we would have a focus on seeking first your kingdom and your righteousness. And importantly, that you would teach us and help us to forgive as you have indeed forgiven us. Strengthen us against the evil one. Lead us not into temptation. Help us to stand firm, dressed in the armor of God, so that we may be able to stand against the enemy and his evil attacks. We pray that you'd help us to be self-controlled and alert so that we would not be taken down by our enemy. Heavenly Father, we do pray that each day that we might be drawn closer and closer to the cross, closer to the work of your Son, that we would learn to love him, to know him, and to trust in him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're going to be continuing in our book series in Leviticus, and our passage today is chapter 17. It's on page 83 if you're following along in the church Bible, and we're going to read the whole chapter. Leviticus chapter 17. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the Israelites and say to them, this is what the Lord has commanded. Any Israelite who sacrifices an ox, a lamb or a goat in the camp or outside of it, instead of bringing it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to present it as an offering to the Lord in front of the tabernacle of the Lord, that man shall be considered guilty of bloodshed. He has shed blood and must be cut off from his people. This is so the Israelites will bring to the Lord the sacrifices they are now making in the open fields. They must bring them to the priest, that is to the Lord, at the entrance of the tent of meeting and sacrifice them as fellowship offerings. The priest is to sprinkle the blood against the altar of the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting and burn the fat as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. They must no longer offer any of their sacrifices to the goat idols to whom they prostitute themselves. This is to be a lasting ordinance for them and for the generations to come. Say to them, any Israelite or any alien living among them who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the entrance to the tent of meeting to sacrifice it to the Lord, that man must be cut off from his people. Any Israelite or any alien living among them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from his people. The life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Therefore, I say to the Israelites, none of you may eat blood, nor may any alien living among you eat blood. Any Israelite or alien living among you who hunts any animal or bird that may have been eaten must drain out the blood and cover it with earth. Because the life of every creature is its blood. That is why I have said to the Israelites, you must not eat the blood of any creature, because the life of every creature is its blood. Anyone who eats it must be cut off. Anyone with a native-born or alien who eats anything found dead or torn by wild animals must wash his clothes and bathe with water, and he will be ceremonially unclean till evening. Then he will be clean. But if he does not wash his clothes and bathe himself, he will be held responsible. This is God's word to us. Let me pray for us. Father, as we just read, blood is life. And Father, you have given your people these words to help them and to protect them and to help them to grow. And so we pray the same for us, that we might understand why you have given us this section of your word. And Lord, please help us to see how practically it applies to us today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you go to the website of lifeblood.com.au, it comes up with this sentence on the main page. When you give blood, you're more than just a donor. You're the lifeblood of Australia. Giving blood can save up to 3 people's lives. Now, unfortunately, red blood cells only last about 40 days from when they donated. And that's why they're always looking for people to donate blood. And people need blood for various reasons. Now, if anyone loses over 50% of their blood, death will occur unless some other life-saving measure is actually given. Blood gives life. It's super important for things to function properly. Now, this is not a new novel concept. We see it very clearly in the book of Leviticus. The importance of blood comes up again and again and again in the book. Way back in chapter 1, we get our first introduction to the subjects in verse 5. He is to slaughter the young bull before the Lord, then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and sprinkle it against the altar on all sides at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Then, as we've looked at all the different sacrifices, and last week, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, we've seen blood everywhere. So far in Leviticus, we've seen that blood is required to make atonement, to remove iniquity, to ensure forgiveness, as well as consecrate priests and the tabernacle. But why blood? Why is blood so important? Why can't all these things be done with some other substance, such as water? Well, Leviticus 17 gives us the answer to this question. Leviticus 17 directly links with chapter 16, where we saw the importance of the blood during the Day of Atonement. In fact, Leviticus 17 becomes kind of a hinge point for the book of Leviticus. And that's because chapter 17 anticipates what is coming in chapter 18 and following, all the way to the end of the book. Chapter 17, it speaks of the foreigner, a key term which will turn up in 18 to 27. Chapter 17 addresses sins such as idolatry and the punishment involved. What we'll begin to see is topics that we would class as ethical or moral, and how breaking such laws have no sacrificial remedy. For example, verse 8 of our passage. Say to them, any Israelite alien living among them who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to sacrifice it to the Lord, that man must be cut off from his people. A violation of this provision resulted in that person being cut off from his people. And we might expect that the way back would be to go to the tabernacle and offer a bull for a sin offering, but not so. There's serious punishment for breaking this rule. So we need to remember the wider context here. If you go back to Exodus, God graciously, miraculously rescues his people out of Egypt, and he leads them to Mount Sinai, where he appears to them on the mountain. It's spectacular. There was fire and smoke, and the whole mountain trembled violently. And the Lord said through Moses to the Israelites, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. God's people had been declared as a holy nation, but now they must become a holy nation. In order to do that, God had to take his people from what they were to what he wants them to be. And that's why he gives his people the Ten Commandments. That's why he gives the rules set out in Leviticus 18 and following, with chapter 17 being the transition. Once the vertical relationship between God and his people had been sorted, there needs to be horizontal flow-on effects. Makes no sense to identify as God's people and then live in a way which does not reflect that. It would be like a KFC employee constantly eating and promoting Red Rooster. It just doesn't work. So let's turn to chapter 17, and the first thing that we see is that God is very clear about how he is to be worshipped. Verse 3. Any Israelite who sacrifices an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp or outside of it, instead of bringing it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to present it as an offering to the Lord in front of the tabernacle of the Lord, that man shall be considered guilty of bloodshed. He has shed blood and must be cut off from his people. And to understand this, we need to make sure we understand the ancient concept, which is that the place of worship was bound to the identity of the deity who was believed to live in a sacred shrine. So for the Israelites, that place was the tabernacle and later the temple. The earthly tent was an earthly representation of the heavenly throne. It was God's dwelling place on the earth. And God specifically stated that worship of him had to be at the authorized place of worship. So the problem for us is outlined in verse 5. This is so the Israelites will bring to the Lord the sacrifices they are now making in the open fields. They must bring them to the priest, that is the Lord, at the entrance to the tent of meeting and sacrifice them as fellowship offerings. More, the problem is found in verse 7. They must no longer offer any of their sacrifices to the goat idols to whom they prostitute themselves. This is to be a lasting ordinance for them and the generations to come. Sacrifices are not to be made in the open fields, but in the place God specifically commanded. Such a practice would rob Yahweh and the priests of their respective dues. Such a practice, as the Israelites were doing, were leading them down the path of worshipping idols. The sacrifice was not only misplaced, it was also misguided. What was the punishment for such an offense? As we've seen in verse 4 and repeated in verse 9, is that the offender must be cut off from his people. Why such a harsh penalty? Well, verse 4 gives us the answer. He's to be considered guilty of bloodshed. Violence and bloodshed, they were serious offenses in the Old Testament. Why did God send a flood in Genesis 6? Because of all the violence and bloodshed. Also, as Numbers 35:33 says, do not pollute the land where you are. Bloodshed pollutes the land. And atonement cannot be made for the land on which the blood has been shed, except by the blood of the one who shed it. Do not pollute the land where you live and where I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the Israelites. So God, in setting out this command, was trying to protect his people, but he's also showing grace. It could be seen as a burden to have to lug the animal to the tabernacle and go through the process. However, that missed the relational aspect that came with making a sacrifice. Now, remember, meat was not a normal staple of the Israelite diet, and so doing so was seen as a blessing and reminder of God's provision. In verses 10 to 12, we have an extension of the principle through application. An Israelite or alien living among the people must not eat any blood. We might have expected the prohibition to be not to drink any of the blood, so it does seem rather strange. And again, anyone who breaks this command will be cut off from his people. Rationale is given in verse 11. The life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Therefore, I say to the Israelites, none of you may eat blood, nor may an alien living among you eat blood. There's a few little subtleties in the text that we should note. Firstly, it's not just an Israelite, it's anyone. Secondly, God says, I will set my face against the person who violates the command. And thirdly, it's absolute. None of you may eat the blood. This is never to be practiced. And verse 11 gives us the rationale. If people ate the blood of a sacrifice, it was a denial of the blood as God's gift for atonement. Blood gives life to a creature. It's the blood which makes atonement for one's life. Blood sacrifices pivots on the offering of one life in place of another. It's not the death of an animal which secures atonement, forgiveness, and cleansing, but it's the life offered up to God by means of slaughter and subsequent application of the blood. And just to close out this section, God gives further instructions in verse 13. He says, "Any Israelite or any alien living among you who hunts any animal or bird that may be eaten must drain out the blood and cover it with the earth, because the life of every creature is in its blood. That is why I've said to the Israelites, you must not eat the blood of any creature, because the life of every creature is its blood. Anyone who eats it must be cut off." So here we have instructions for non-sacrificial meat, and the rationale and the punishment are the same. Due diligence must be done by draining the blood and covering it with the earth. In the case of something found dead or torn by wild animals, it would not have had the blood drained properly. And so God grants provision for the meat not to go to waste, but washing was required and a person was considered unclean until evening. Refusing to do this would result in something more serious. The provisions in this chapter restrict the killing and handling of animals for human consumption. But the foundational principle is that all life, whether human or animal, was sacred and deserved special treatment. And what do we mean when we say life is sacred? Well, simply that all life comes from God. And the decision to give or take life is solely the prerogative of God. The place of human and animal life in God's creation must be respected. That's why murder is such a horrific crime, because it destroys somebody made in the image of God. And as for the lower creatures in God's creation, this passage teaches us that we must not take their lives savagely and dispose of them ruthlessly. The question that remains then is, what do we do with such a passage today? Well, let me deal with the obvious question. Where do we stand today of eating blood in our own diet? Should we as Christians be staying away from consuming raw or uncooked meat and fish that contains blood? Now, people who say yes often point to the ruling of the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, where the council ruled that the Gentiles, this is their text of the decree, it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. However, the ruling the council gave was for the purpose of Gentile believers' unity with Jewish Christians, whose conscience was offended by the consumption of blood. It says in Romans 14, 19, "Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It's better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall." The other applicable general principle is that food laws and those marked out Jewish identity are not required on the Christian today. Christians are no longer called to observe sacrificial rituals, since the system has been realized in the death and resurrection of Jesus. So what do we do then with a passage like this if we're not to go and vary our diet? Seen so often in Leviticus, it points us in the direction of the New Testament. Leviticus is one giant billboard pointing us in the direction of Jesus. Let's go back to verse 11 for a moment. "The life of a creature is in its blood, in the blood, and I've given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." Leviticus says that it is the blood which makes atonement for one's life, and that finds its realization in none other than Jesus Christ. We, as modern-day Christians, guilty sinners, we look to Jesus to find forgiveness for our sins. So it's little surprise that blood is a critical concept in the New Testament and is linked very closely to atonement. Let me outline some of the things that the blood of Jesus actually does. The New Testament teaches us that it is only through the blood of Jesus that we can be forgiven. In Matthew's account of the Lord's Supper, he records this in chapter 26. He took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." In a similar way, the Apostle John says, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin." Paul says something similar in Romans 5. "Since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?" Continuing the language of forgiveness and purification and justification, as we've seen already, blood is needed for atonement. The writer of the book of Hebrews says, which we've already read this morning, he says that Jesus went into the heavenly tabernacle using his own blood. Verse 13, he says, "The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God?" Jesus, as our high priest, he secured atonement for us through the application of his own blood in the heavenly tabernacle. And in doing so, our own consciences can be cleansed, our own sinful way of life, which leads to death, can be buried, and we can live a new life in Christ. It's the blood of Jesus, and only the blood of Jesus, which can give us eternal redemption. Leviticus 17 warns us against taking and using sacred blood incorrectly. That's why the writer of the Hebrews in the next chapter, chapter 10, gives us this warning in verse 29. "How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace?" Jesus shed his blood as part of the new covenant. If we ignore that, if we treat the spilling of Jesus of blood with contempt, if we think we can do without it, if we think we will be okay, then in the words of the writer of the Hebrews, a fearful expectation and raging fire awaits. The blood of Jesus is the only way to receive life. The blood of Jesus is the only way to have our sins covered so that we do not receive the judgment of God. By not accepting the blood of Jesus, we are effectively crucifying him all over again. Finally, let me make a comment on drinking the blood of Jesus. Now, that sounds like a strange comment, but it comes from this statement from Jesus in John 6:53, where Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him." Now, a lot of people think that Jesus here is referring to the Lord's Supper. And there's no debate that there are strong links with eating and drinking, bread and wine, and Jesus himself. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 links the bread to the body of Jesus and the wine to the blood of Jesus and says, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now, in the history of the church, there's been much debate over all this. Some denominations believe that the bread and the wine are literally transformed into the body and blood of Jesus. We Presbyterians take the view that Jesus is present spiritually, but not in any way physically in the Lord's Supper. But that debate will leave for another day. It's unlikely, though, that Jesus' words in John 6 is actually referring to the Lord's Supper. Because at this point in John's Gospel, the supper is not instituted. And also, Jesus here is talking to unbelievers, not believers. Instead, we need to consider the context where Jesus has said previously in this chapter 6 that people must believe in him, people must come to him, people must need to look at him, people need to listen to him, people need to learn from him, and they're all terms which fit under the umbrella term of faith. Eating and drinking stresses the commitment that is involved in faith. It becomes as real as eating and drinking. Jesus is saying to his audience and to us, is your faith in me as real as something you can taste or handle? To eat Christ's flesh and to eat his blood is to commit yourself to him. Like a bride who makes a commitment to their husband and to accept the promises of her husband, so too it is the same with Christ. When we do, we receive certainty of our salvation. We enter into this life-transforming union with Christ. Just as the new husband and the new wife have a significant change in their life and status after marriage, so too we share a new life and status in Christ. And we receive strength for living of this life as we feed upon him in faith. If you have eaten Christ's flesh and drank his blood, you have done the most important thing you can do in this life. And regardless of what you've already have and what you may accomplish in this life. But if you haven't, know that today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of your union with Christ, if and only if you let it be so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blood of Jesus, which purifies us and cleanses us, through which we receive forgiveness, and through which we receive life. Father, help us to see more deeply how the sacrifice of your Son and the shedding of his blood gives us life, eternal life, not because of who we are, because of your great love for us, and because of what Jesus has done. We pray and ask these things in his name. Amen. May I conclude by singing that hymn, Before the Throne of God Above, I Have a Strong and Perfect Plea, reminds us what Jesus has done for us. It's number 2 in the songbook. If you're following along online, and if you're in the church, you'd like to stand, we'll sing this together.
Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. Upward I look and see him perfect, spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior. My Savior and my God.
Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened to us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Amen. Thank you for joining us this morning. Thank you for joining us online, and we'll have morning tea over in the hall.